Welcome to First Reading, the Old Testament lectionary podcast for lovers of adventure. I'm the Reverend Dr. Rachel Wren, Assistant Professor of Biblical Studies at Trinity Lutheran Seminary at Capital University.
And I'm Dr. Tim McNinch. I'm here for the adventure. The first reading for June 2nd is 1 Samuel chapter 3, verses 1 to 10, with the optional 11 through 20. And Rachel's given some thought to that, but you also have something else you want to share with us, right?
I do. So I just wanted to take a quick moment to announce an exciting upcoming opportunity for all ELCA rostered leaders and spouses. So this January 15th through 23rd, 2025, I am going to get to be the guest speaker on a trip with Elias Tours through the best of Egypt. So we are going to see the pyramids at Giza, the Valley of the Kings at Luxor. We're going to climb Mount Sinai, and those are just the main highlights. So if you're a rostered leader in the ELCA and you're interested, please send an email for more information to info@eliastours.com. That's info@eliastours.com. That's it.
Awesome. Is it time for me to convert?
Oh my gosh, yes. I would so love to have you on the trip. That'd be amazing.
I don't know. The clock's ticking. I would have to do a lot of work between now and
right,
January.
Exactly. That'd be great.
Well, why don't we jump into the first reading here then? So, I love you. You know, I love this text.
I know. I was a little intimidated at doing this when this is your jam.
That's right. So we're looking at perhaps the call narrative for little Samuel.
Little Sammy. Yeah. So starting in with this one, you know, you alluded to this, Tim, in the introduction, but I would suggest folks read this one all the way through if they're going to preach on it. I'd even suggest reading the first verse of chapter 4. It's kind of a whole pericope that begins and ends in chapter 4 before we move on to the next level. And I would suggest going all the way through verse 1 of chapter 4, because that actually closes off my preaching point as well. So that's what I'm kind of dealing with as my pericope here. Now, the first part of the pericope is kind of confusing, or at least it's confusing to us, as long as you listen to it carefully and not with sort of those church ears that just, you know, tune out whatever doesn't sound like it applies to me. Or maybe that's just the way I used to listen in church. But right away, it says something like, the lamp of God had not yet gone out. Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was.
Mm-hmm.
So right away, questions like, why do we care that a lamp had not yet gone out? Was Samuel supposed to be lying in the temple, or was that something verboten? And what is the ark of God again? Now, you know, dear preachers, even if you know all the answers to these questions, you can be sure that some, if not many, of your folks will be thinking them or will be starting to check out of the sermon before it even begins because they don't understand what's going on. So that's where we are here to offer a bit of historical context, right?
All right. So what do you think's important to carry into a sermon there?
So a couple of different things, and I'll offer these and leave it to the listeners to decide if it's important for their sermon or just for their knowledge. The lamp of God, the NIB commentary by Bruce Birch talks about the priestly protocol that was necessary for burning lamps in the sanctuary from evening until morning. So he's pulling from that Exodus 27 verses 20 through 21. What's important to note about that for the sermon is just that this is before dawn. This is the time when the lamp of God was still burning in the temple. Everybody was supposed to be asleep. Dreams or visions would have been natural to happen at this time. It's not yet morning.
They didn't have clocks, right? They didn't have
their
iPhone on the nightstand, right? So they had to have some way of setting what time of day this was happening.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Now, at the same time, I'm going to here offer a hint forward to where I'm going to talk about later. This is also setting the stage of this kind of image of light and darkness, which is correlated in some ways to understanding and lack of understanding in the text. So it's giving us a temple time point. It's giving us a time point in the day, but it's also setting up an important metaphor that's going to run throughout this text as well. Mm-hmm. One other thing to note is that when it says Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, It's important to remember that this is not actually the temple in Jerusalem. We're in 1 Samuel here. We're way before the construction of the Jerusalem temple, which happened under Solomon. So at this point in time, the main cultic site, and cultic just means the main religious site of Israel, was in a place called Shiloh, about 26 miles north of Jerusalem. It became an important place first in Joshua. It's where Joshua gathered the people of Israel to God's tent of meeting. And from that spot, he divided out the promised land to the different tribes, like this portion for Judah, this portion for Benjamin, etc. We never actually learn from the Old Testament how it became a religious site. But by the time we're in Joshua and especially Judges, and then here in Samuel, that's where the main temple of the Lord stuff is happening, is at Shiloh, not Jerusalem.
Yeah, and it's that may be a new thing for people to think that there was more than one temple site in the land of Israel. So this is an early one. Yeah.
Yeah, right, exactly. Almost like proto-temple or pre-Jerusalem temple, if you can think about it that way.
Sure, yeah.
Now, all of that is historical context, but it's all kind of leaning towards this literary moment that caught me and made me think about what was going on in this text in a different way. And that was at the end, 1 Samuel 3, verses 19 to 20. And it reads like this in the NRSV. As Samuel grew up, the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was a trustworthy prophet of the Lord. That's just such a goofy image. Let none of his words fall to the ground. Like, what a physical image there. What is going on? What does it mean for a word to fall from a mouth to the ground? And then conversely, what does it mean for it not to fall, to stay on your lips, to hit somebody else in the face? Like, is it a ball that's being thrown?
Right.
Is it a piece of fruit hanging on a tree that's being pictured? Is it a scroll perhaps that's not dropped and in the dropping process smudged? Like, we understand instinctively what this message is implying, but what is the physical image behind that picture? Do you have any idea, Tim?
That's a great question. The one that comes to mind as you're explaining that is our game with the beach ball, where you have to keep it up in the air and not let it touch the ground.
Right.
That probably wasn't what they had in mind, right?
It's hard to make the jump from that to why that would have been important for a prophetic word to stay in the air. But I guess, you know, actually that's not bad, Tim, because if you think about it, for a word to stay in the air, it has to pass from mouth to ear over and over again. So maybe it's an image talking about how widespread Samuel's words were, that they didn't just stop in one place. They kept bouncing like your proverbial beach ball from person to person to person. I don't know, but I do think that this idea of what does this physical image tell us about how they pictured words, specifically important words of a prophet, could be a really interesting sermonic moment. So if you go with this idea, you know, I could picture you as preachers, just have people sit with that image for a bit. If you have a chatty congregation, ask them to talk about it with their neighbor or with you about what they're picturing. And if not, you can just have them think about it for a moment and you like silently count to 20 or something like that. But just kind of drawing people into that image. What does it mean to let none of his words fall to the ground?
You know, if you we're the podcast for adventurers, right? Is that what
That's
we
right.
said?
That's right.
So you could bring a few balloons or beach balls.
Oh, fun!
And while people are pondering this, they cannot let them touch the ground.
Oh, I love that idea. I love that idea. If you have a kids' sermon time, that would be an excellent way to front that. And then you could just sort of lead that into the major sermon as well.
Interesting. Interesting.
Oh, now I want to preach. Well, and one of the reasons that this stood out to me is because the passage actually starts with a different meditation on a different word. Back in verses 1 through 3, it talks about how the word of the Lord was rare in that time and how visions were not widespread. So again, if you're picturing the physical image that's being offered here, God's word here is pictured literally alongside visions, which words are not something you can see unless we're talking about the written word, but visions are. And this sort of juxtaposition, this drawing together of God's word, invisible, with visions, which are visible, helps you understand the irony of the following sentence. So see if you can listen for it. The word of the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were not widespread. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his room. Do you see what's going on there?
Right. So Eli's vision, his vision is dim, just like the word of God and visions were rare.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. The word of the Lord is rare. It comes in visions. But even if it were to come, there's an implication that God's designated person wouldn't be able to see it. In Hebrew, to see, the word is ra'ah. And much like English, it carries connotations of not only seeing with our eyes, but of perceiving, comprehending, understanding something. So right away, there is this intertwining of the spoken and the visual, especially what we see right away in this text. And that metaphor, that intertwining, continues. So Eli sits in darkness in verse 3, but Samuel lays near the lamp of God, that implication being he's able to see because he's near the lamp of God. In verse 7, Samuel did not yet know the Lord. Remember the earlier connotations between seeing and comprehension. But because God's word had not yet been revealed to him, not spoken to him or told to him, but revealed. And the Hebrew here is a form of the root gala. And
uncovered.
It means uncovered, exposed. So again, there's this very visual image that's being used to describe God's speaking, God's word. Then, I'm almost done here, I promise. In verse 8, Eli perceives that the Lord was calling the boy, and his sight actually allows him to teach Samuel how to listen to God. So again, here we continue with this intertwining of sight and vision, of person to person.
I can add one to your list too.
Yeah, go, go.
Yeah, verse 10, when the Lord is revealed to Samuel, the Lord came and stood there.
Oh,
so there's a,
nice.
A visual presence of God.
Yes.
Who speaks a word that is heard by Samuel.
Excellent. Excellent. Well done, Dr. McNinch.
I've read this once or twice.
I've read this a type before. Yeah. And then finally in verse 15, it says that Samuel was afraid to speak the vision sight to Eli. But when God finally does speak in verse 11, the very first word that God begins with is the word see.
There you go. So this is really interesting. Tell us a little more about how you would fold this into a sermon.
Well, unfortunately, I got to take you on a little bit of a tangent first. There's a pedagogy book, an educational book about kids in particular. So this is for like high school or middle or elementary school. And it's got this very interesting title, Frogs Without Legs Can't Hear. You heard of this one before?
I have not, and I have no idea what that means.
Okay. You can look it up, folks. I can't remember who wrote it. But the title is definitely Frogs Without Legs Can't Hear. And one of the things that that book was putting forth was the idea that in education, sometimes we focus on what we think is going to help kids learn, when really that's basically just scratching the surface. What they really need, what kids really need, is a strong, deep social foundation, which allows them to be present in the classroom, to not be anxious about food or money, to, you know, be able to not be up at night because they're moving from house to house or car to bedroom, etc. And this idea is that, you know, if your kid doesn't have legs, if your frog doesn't have legs, how can you expect them to even use their ears? Because so much of their foundation is not in place. If frogs without legs can't hear, then there's something here about how prophets without sight can't listen. That it's not enough to hear something, and it's not enough to see something. There has to be both. Now, before I go any further, it's really important to note that, first of all, there's a whole lot of ableism in this metaphor that's present in the text and present today that could be problematic in a sermon. You know, obviously this metaphor works by linking seeing with understanding. It should go without saying that people who are blind or struggle with sight issues have no problems with understanding, intelligence, or comprehending God's word. But it might be good to find a way to preach this text in a way that doesn't suggest lack of sight with stupidity or with lack of closeness to God.
Yeah, that's important.
Yeah. But I do, to get back to the kind of frogs without legs or prophets without sight, there's something about the seeing and hearing connection here that I find homiletically worthy. If you don't want to go quite down the rabbit hole with me, you could just do something fun with the whole, how does God's word show up in your daily life? And kind of play with that, you know, we talk about God speaking to us, but then most of us admit that, well, I don't actually hear a voice. I feel something, or I see something, or like there's some other sensory part of us that is involved in discerning God's call to us. So maybe polling your congregation, finding out, like, how does God's word spoken show up visually or experientially to you in your life? And then drawing that out into a sermon that helps people start to identify the way God shows up more in their life.
I like that. I mean, words are a tangible thing, and that plays out in the Hebrew as well, right? That davar has substance to it. It's something that you could picture falling to the ground or not, right? So yeah, it has that sense to it.
Yeah. The other preaching angle that I might suggest, which is a little bit more contentious, is it made me think about our relationship to social media. We spend so much of our time in the modern world trying to understand things. And when I think about that urge in construct with social media in particular, it seems like we sort of believe that if we see something with our eyes, specifically through our newsfeed, we've understood it, right?
Right.
Or conversely, if we hear about something from someone else, well, that's as good as having seen it for ourselves. There's this recognition that accessing something with only one sight, only one angle, keeps you removed from it. And there's sort of this dichotomy that we are more than a step removed from so many areas of our life. Yet on social media, we seem to be closer to far-flung parts of the world than we do to our own lives. Do we perceive, understand, comprehend what is happening in front of us when we are so drawn into what's happening far away, but only through one of our senses? I mean, I think, you know, kind of working with that word gala to expose, I do think it might be helpful to expose the way devices and our addiction to social media can corrupt how we hear, see, and understand each other and God. And I think that might be a hard word, but I think it's a true word. And in fact, I think it's a good word, because I think the good news in this text is that God's word breaks through despite our best efforts to only hear or to only see what we expect or what we want to see.
Well, you said you wanted to preach this. I think you just did.
Yeah, right. I know.
I think that's a great word. And a good place to wrap up for this week. Thanks, everyone, for listening. And thanks, Rachel, for the time you put into working that. Yeah, that was fun. Some new things I hadn't thought about in this text that I read many hundreds of times.
I take that as a compliment.
Yeah, for sure. First Reading is produced by Rachel and me, along with Dr. Rosie Candethol and Paul Essa. You can find all of our back episodes on the website, firstreadingpodcast.com. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line. Our email is firstreadingpodcast@gmail.com, or you can interact with us on the website there. Until next time, I'm Tim McNinch.
And I'm Rachel Wren. Happy preaching.